you've been here the latter part of the summer, I'm just kind of banding some messages under the title of lesser-known characters or lesser-known stories with lessons for today. And they've all been from the Old Testament. So lesser-known characters, lesser-known stories with lessons for us today. And we find ourselves here at this, an interesting story, and I've entitled it, In His Majesty's Service. And I guess what makes it even more interesting is that we're not talking about a person, we're talking about a couple of cows who are in His Majesty's service. Job chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, but particularly verse 7 is what I'm going to quote to you. It says, "But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you." So in poetic form, poetic language, Job is saying here that there are important lessons that we can learn from the creatures that God has placed on the earth. And you stop and think about that. We often liken people sometimes to animals. We do. Sometimes it's flattering, sometimes it's not so flattering, but we do sometimes. We say, that dirty dog, or she's as sly as a fox, or he woke up as hungry as a bear. I guess it wouldn't have to be just a he. She woke up as hungry as a bear. It could be, boy, you see that guy sunning himself? He looked like a beached whale. Or even in the political realm, when referring to the military and your position with the military, we refer to people as hawks and doves. So we do that all the time because of certain characteristics that animals have that remind us of things that are maybe true in people's lives. Well, the two cows that are mentioned in today's text are unique examples for us to consider. Now, you may think, wait a minute, is this out on a limb? I think they're here. I believe that all of Scripture is inspired of God. And God notes these two cows for some reasons. And I hope that you'll see them, those reasons along with myself as I've looked at this passage. So in His Majesty's service, let's back up and read just a few of the verses from chapter 5. Pastor Hamilton read to us from chapter 6. But to give you the context and the background, the Israelites had taken the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's presence, and of course dwelt in the tabernacle of God, and then later in the temple of God. They took it into battle, and it was lost. It was captured. Chapter 5. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, I'm in verse 1, and brought it to Ebenezer, to Ashdod. Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon, or in front of Dagon. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen, their god, their stone god, fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So it fell on its face before in obeisance to the Ark of God. So they took Dagon and set it up again in its place. So they had to patch him up and stack him back up. And then they went out. And when they rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of God. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands, or his hands, were broken off from that and fallen on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left out of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any of who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon, because they considered it cursed, in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord, and by the way, notice it talks about the hand of the Lord several times, in contrast to the hands of Dagon that were broken off. And we often see in Scripture the hand of the Lord, the powerful hand of the Lord, the hand of the Lord that provides, the hand of the Lord that reaches down and helps His people. So the hand of the Lord is contrasted to this false god, Dagon, whose hands have been broken off. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh towards us. and towards Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the Ark of God of Israel? And they said, let the Ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the Ark of God of Israel away. And so it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against that city with a very great destruction. And He struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors, and they broke out. Therefore they sent it to Ekron. So it was the Ark of God came to Ekron. The Ekronites cried out and said, they have brought the Ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and to kill our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was heavy there. When the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So that's a little bit of the background. The Ark of the Covenant by the Israelites, who were, by the way, at this point in their spiritual walk with God, far from the Lord. And the Bible illustrates that with Samuel being raised up. This is the first book of Samuel. Samuel was birthed by Hannah, left at the temple. Eli thought Hannah was drunk, but she was a very devout woman. And Samuel began to grow, and he heard the Lord, because the Lord had quit speaking to Eli, and he'd certainly quit speaking to Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons, who were at the tabernacle stealing the sacrifices from the people and abusing the female sacrificers from Israel so that nobody wanted to come and make sacrifice and worship the Lord. So that's how bad things were in Israel during that period of what we would call the last part of the book of Judges. Things were spiritually bankrupt, spiritually corrupt. The worship was declining. The priests were narcissistic. They were all about gaining for themselves. They were sexually impure. And God begins to raise up Samuel. And so when they were losing the battles that they were facing, and so they thought, well, let's take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. It's kind of like a good luck charm, like a lucky rabbit's foot, like a talisman. Well, if we take the Ark of the Covenant, surely we're going to win because that pictures God. Surely we're going to beat the Philistines because God wouldn't allow the Ark to suffer defeat or to be captured. That's exactly what happened, though. The Philistines routed the Israelites, captured the Ark, and took it into their own land along the coastal region there in the Mediterranean, that far western region of Israel's territory. And they took it from city to city. And in every place, the reoccurrence kept happening. The plagues and the falling down of Dagon, their principal deity. So this is my first idea. Our God prepares deliverance. The first thing I see in this story is our God prepares deliverance. And He did it both for the people of Israel, but particularly for the Ark of the Covenant representing His presence. He brought a plague upon the Philistines, and that's what we read about in chapter 5, and it elaborates on it more here in chapter 6. So when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant from the Israelites in battle, they brought it back to their cities, and they put it in the temple of their master deity. Dagon was the master deity, the head of the pantheon of the pagan deities in Philistia. They had many other pagan deities, but he was the master deity. By the way, according to their history and according to it's reported by them, he was the father of Baal. We've all heard of Baal, if you're familiar with their Bible. That's who the Philistines worshipped and made sacrifices, human sacrifices to. Baal became the dominant god later in the pantheon of the gods of the pagan lands surrounding them. So they put the ark before Dagon. The next morning they get up. Dagon is fallen down. They stack him back up. The Bible tells us the next day they come in, and not only has he fallen down in obeisance before the Ark of the Covenant, but his hands are broken off and his head is broken off. Chapter 5, verse 3. And by the way, in the ancient world, When you really wanted to get your message across and you captured and defeated your enemy, not only did you decapitate them, but you severed their hands. Not only were they dead, but it was a picture of their helplessness. They couldn't do anything because they were dead, but their hands were even cut off. Sometimes they'd cut the hands off first and then decapitate them. And that was a reminder to the Philistines of how helpless their God was. They were putting the ark in a position to signify its subservience, or the God of Israel's subservience, Jehovah's subservience to Dagon. Dagon was stronger, hence they won the battle. But just the opposite was being communicated throughout the land of Philistia. It was still God who was in control, and Dagon was falling apart and signified by his head coming off and his hands coming off. And then the Bible tells us that there were tumors or boils that were spreading throughout Philistia. Chapter 5, verse 6 tells us that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the people of Ashdod, and He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And then down later it talks about that as well, that they were being afflicted with these tumors throughout the cities. And so they were either tumors or boils. And many commentators, and I think correctly, opine that it was because of the rats, the mice that were eating the harvest, and it was really bubonic plague that God had visited to the Philistine. He brought the rats in. They were destroying the harvest. Remember, as we read here, that was part of their cry, is that, hey, we're losing our crops. Our God is falling apart. The mice are destroying everything. And we've got these terrible tumors. So probably the bubonic plague, which we know comes with the rat infestation. That's how it wiped out most of Europe. The rat infestation had fleas. And they it spread to humans, and they called it the Black Death, because you would get these black splotches on your skin, and then pretty soon it would cover you, and pretty soon you were dead. And in the Middle Ages, they had it all wrong. Their superstition was all wrong. They thought it was bad air. And so people would carry around pockets full of roses and petals from posies and other flowers, and they would breathe that, thinking that that was fresh air, and that would help them stop that. And then they also thought they had bad air in their lungs, so they would take ashes, and they would put a spoon of ashes up by their nose, and it would cause them to sneeze. And by the way, that's where that little poem comes from. Ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down, we all die. That's where that came from. Because they believed the roses and the posies were going to... And then later they found out it was the fleas spreading the bubonic plague from the rats. So that was probably the case here. So here they had... Their God was falling apart. Their crops were being destroyed. They had these tumors or boils. And it's interesting that some of the commentators, and the word here for tumor is translated in many versions of the Bible. What? You probably have one. It's translated hemorrhoids. And I found that a little bit funny, if you think about that, that God had maybe afflicted them with terrible hemorrhoids, some kind of tumor, but they were in pain, they were dying. If it was black death, they were certainly dying, they were afflicted. So the plague came upon the Philistines. That was part of God's plan for deliverance, the plague that came upon them. But the Philistines began to coalesce and get their heads together. The Bible tells us in verse 1 and 2 that after 7 months of suffering at the hand of God, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, the religious leaders of the Philistines, the priests, the Bible says, and the diviners, their holy men, their shamans, the religious leaders of the Philistine religious organization came together, and they began to advise the lords of the Philistine, the Bible says. Verse 2, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? You guys are holy men. You guys are supposed to be wise. You're to divine the future. Tell us how we should send it back to its place. So they said, if you send it away, do not send it empty-handed. Don't send it away empty, but by all means return to Him. Talking about God, Jehovah, the God of the Israelites. Return to Him the ark with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed. And it'll be known to you why His hand is not removed from you. And they said, what is the trespass offering? They said, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, the major cities that had been afflicted. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Then, therefore, you shall make images of your tumors, images of your rats that ravage the land, and shall give glory to the God of Israel. So, the second thing I see here is the plan of the Philistines. They've been suffering. They convene together and they decide we've got to send the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And how is it to be transported? They said, well, build a cart and put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart and let it, and the story develops and hook it up to 2 milk cows and have it go back to the land. By the way, is that the way the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be transported? No. The Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and chapter 4, verses 15 through 20, that the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried by the Levites on the poles, so it wouldn't be carried on an ark, on a cart, and then fall off if it hit a bump. It was to be carried by men, holy men, matter of fact, not on a cart. And it's interesting that God allowed that to happen by the Philistine. They put it on a cart and transported, and it accomplished the purpose. And then just a very short period of time later, the Israelites tried to do that same thing, and what happened? God afflicted them. Matter of fact, He killed some of them for putting it on the cart and not doing it the way He had said so. The Philistines had no scriptures. The Philistines didn't know God. The Philistines didn't understand how the ark was to be transported. You know, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, as he was writing to former pagans, he says, in times past, God winked at the heathen's ignorance. They didn't know the ways of God, and God winked. That means He overlooked it. He ignored it because they didn't have the scriptures. They hadn't heard the voice of God. They didn't have what the Jews had. And God is saying in that passage, if you understand the principle and even what's being communicated here, is that those that have very little light or very little truth have a lower threshold of accountability. But for those of us living in this day, in the church era, those of us who have the completed revelation, that have the scriptures, are held to a higher level of accountability. Because we have the truth. We have the mind of God. We can know the will of God for us. If we don't know it, it's because we don't pursue it. We don't seek it. So, in times past, God winked at the ignorance of the heathen. So the more light you have, the more Word of God you have, and we have it all, a higher degree of accountability there will be. What happens next here? Well, they're told by their holy men that they should fashion some models of the plagues that have been afflicting them. This is known as sympathetic magic. Some of you are familiar with that, still practiced today. Basically, voodoo or sympathetic magic, it's witchcraft, it's the idea of attempting to remove a problem, a disaster, an affliction, by making a model of that thing and then sending it away. Sending it out of your life, sending it out of your home, sending it out of your land. And so they said, make a model of the rats and don't make cheap models, make them out of gold. And make a model of the tumors that have been afflicting the people and make them out of gold and put it along with the Ark of the Covenant on the cart and send it out of the land. And then we'll know whether it came from God or not. Take those little miniatures and send them away. Now let me ask you, did those little 5 gold tumors representing the five cities or the five golden rats have any power to please God? Is that what God was looking for? No. The golden tumors or the golden rats is not what God was looking for. God wanted a couple of things to be accomplished. He wanted the Ark of the Covenant to be back in the land of Israel, its rightful owners, representing the fact that they worship the true God. And He wanted to help the Philistines understand that their whole pantheon of gods were simply the creation of men's minds and men's hands, that they had no power to save them. Now, the reason they defeated the Israelites was not because they were stronger, because God was judging the Israelites. So, God wanted the Ark back in Israel. And even Israel's failure, and this is the wonderful thing about our God, even Israel's failure by taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle was now going to be used by God as an opportunity to show grace and mercy to a people that here to this point had never known Him. Partly because the Israelites were not doing their job of proselyting some of the nations around them. Notice the language. I want you to notice the language in three verses here. First of all, they say to themselves, they say to the lords of the Philistines, these diviners, these priests, in verse 4, they say, now you must prepare a trespass offering. What is a trespass offering? It's a sin offering. It's another word for sin offering. So they are saying, you have sinned against the God of Israel and you have to prepare a sin offering for Him. Prepare a sin offering in acknowledgement that you have sinned against Him. Isn't that an important step for them to understand? Second thing, look at verse 5. They tell them, and then give glory to the God of Israel. Now, isn't that what God wants from everyone and what He wants from Christians and what He wants from heathen? He wants us to recognize that He alone is God and to give Him His due, to give Him His glory, to recognize He created us, He's wanting to save us, and He wants us to live for Him. Give God the glory, they say. So, recognize your sin. And I wonder, this is purely speculation. I wonder if the Holy Spirit isn't even guiding the Philistine priest in what they say here. Because they're preaching the gospel, essentially, to the Philistine leaders and the Philistine people. Repent of your sin and make an offering for sin. Give glory to God. Recognize Him that He alone is God. And then third, verse 6, He says, don't harden your hearts like the Egyptians did. God sent the afflictions on the Philistines similarly, but much worse upon the Egyptians. And what did they do? What did Pharaoh all the way down to the regular Egyptian do? They hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts against God. They could see that this was God destroying their gods, their local deities. They could recognize that this is a power, a person far greater than any of our gods, defeating our God. But they hardened their hearts and they wouldn't recognize Him. They wouldn't worship Israel's God. So they kind of put in an exhortation, a challenge to them. Don't repeat history. Don't make the mistake. By the way, the heathen knew the story of redemption of Israel coming out of Egypt. And they're reminding them, don't do what the Egyptians do or we'll be destroyed. So I think it's a little bit of a Old Testament gospel appeal to the Philistines and their very, very limited understanding of who Jehovah was. They're told by their own religious leaders to acknowledge Him. God in His grace was helping these Philistines come to know Him. I remember traveling in the mission field one of the first times and thinking, oh, these poor souls. You know, they're here in Africa or they're here in India or they're here in Asia. And we have the truth and we've had it for centuries and they're in darkness and heathenism. You know what? I think there are probably more Christians in some of those lands than there are here. I really do. You know, when you have very little material ownership of things, you know what? It causes you to think beyond this life. You begin to think, there's got to be something better than this. And they begin to fasten their attention on the afterlife. And God brings truth to people who are looking for answers. And I believe that happened throughout the Old Testament, by the way. The Queen of Sheba coming up and visiting Solomon, the Philistines here, and other examples. They may have been short-lived, and they may have reverted back to their paganism or whatever it was, but God wanted the Israelites to be a witness to the surrounding territories. So, God had been preparing two milk cows for a very special task, the Bible tells us. By the way, that is true for all of us. God is preparing you. God is working in your life, and He doesn't waste His experiences, the experiences He takes us through, He doesn't waste those on His children. Everything that happens in my life, good, yeah, but bad, yeah. The difficulties that have taken place in my life, the difficulties that you go through, the experiences that we all go through, God isn't wasting those. He is shaping you. He is molding you for a ministry. And God has been preparing two cows, and He outfits us for ministry. I think you know oxen were used in the Old Testament. It was the most expensive sacrifice. Because it's the biggest animal, obviously. Much more expensive than a dove or even a lamb. An ox was the most costly of the Old Testament offerings. And I think I could say with some certainty that cows are basically a tolerant and peaceful creature. I grew up with cows. I grew up with people, but I grew up with cows too. I grew up on a dairy farm, and some of you have heard me say that the kids in our family, we had all of these cows. We had 150 Holstein that we milked, but we didn't have a horse, and we always used to come to our dad, both my brothers and my sisters, myself, Dad, get us a horse. We'd love to have a horse. We could take turns riding it. It'd be so great to have a horse. We got all this land. We could ride our horse around. Never bought us a horse. So being the innovative children that we were, we developed something that was unique to us. We developed the quarter cow. It's similar to the quarter horse. It's just a lot more stupid. It's a lot slower. And in our case, it was very available. So we had the quarter cow that we had kind of imagine, and we all had our own cow, at least my brothers did, and we would hop on them and kind of ride them around in the barnyard area or out in the pasture a little bit, and didn't seem to bother our dad, and my brother really had the best one. My brother Charlie had the best quarter cow. Not that she was fast or more intelligent, but she was just a docile creature, and she let us get away with just about everything that we wanted to do. And one day, my older brother Charlie, myself, and I have two younger brothers who are twins, we all climbed on the back of Tonka, Charlie's cow. Four kids on the back of one Holstein. And you know, horses are a little more narrow. They're designed for riding. When you get on a Holstein, you're kind of like this, you know. You got your legs spread out. And so we were on Tonka, and for some reason, you know, she was indolent and lazy and grazing, and we're out here in the pasture, and she wouldn't move. And we were just sitting there, and that's not that fun, you know, pushing around, trying to stay on the cow. So we pushed Fred down, my younger brother, who, by the way, is a farmer today. We pushed Fred down and said, Fred, get this cow going. Get in front of her and pull on her ears. And I don't know how old Fred was. I'm going to guess 7, 8. I always think about, how did we survive the farm? It's amazing we lived, truthfully. And so he got in front of the cow, and he began to pull on her. We said, pull on her ears. And so he began to pull on her ears, and she didn't appreciate that. And so she would kind of nudge forward and try and get him loose. We said, it's working, Fred. Keep pulling on her ears. So he kept pulling. Pretty soon he's kind of jogging backwards, you know, pulling on her ear. And pretty soon he didn't know what to do. He was afraid he would get underneath the cow, and a cow, you know, Holstein weighs 3/4 of a ton, 15, 16, 1700 pounds, and he could just see that hoof going through his body and sticking out the other side. So he grabbed onto the cow, just grabbed onto the cow on top of her head. He's a little kid, really. And now here's this Holstein that's got blinders on, a body, all across its face, and this is no joke. She dropped her head and threw him. And he went over the top of us, you know, we were waving at him as he goes by. This was a great ride. This was the quarter cow, man. We said, great job, Fred. Well, truthfully, most cows are pretty tolerant. I guess they have a threshold that you can cross with them where they become intolerant. But here are these cows. I want you to notice a few things about these cows. Most cows are pretty submissive to their master. And before I move any further, let me ask you, are you a submissive to your master? And you know what I'm talking about. God's your Lord. He's your master. Are you submissive to Him? Do you say, God, here I am. With whatever I have, here I am. I'll do your bidding. The second thing I see in this passage of Scripture is the cows provide the obedience. Our God prepares the deliverance, but the cows, the characters in this story, if you will, provide the obedience. And notice a few things about the obedience that comes up here. In chapter 6, it tells us that, verse 7, "Now therefore, make a new cart, take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves away from them, home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you are returning to Him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go and watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, the Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand. It was just circumstances that struck us. It happened to us by chance." The men did so. They took the two milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up the calves at home, and set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of the tumor, and the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh, which was about 15 miles west of Jerusalem. And they went on the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them, following them to the border of Beth Shemesh, to the Israelite territory. The cows provide the obedience. Let me talk to you about three things I see here in this passage about the cows that really are applicable to us in His Majesty's service. Servants of God. First of all, what they did, I would like to say, was supernatural. It was supernatural. Fresh cows, that's what you call a cow that just had a calf, is a fresh cow. Because the milk wanes down, and then has another calf, and they come back in, and they're giving a lot of milk. And I think I told you that my brother's cow's herd, and he has a registered herd, really has consultants that help him. They give, the average cow gives 90 pounds of milk a day. Now, that's more than double what they did when I was on the farm. So a fresh cow, one that's just had a calf, a new mommy, if you want to say it that way, recently calved cow, normally would never leave its young behind, would never leave its calf behind. And the best way to get a fresh cow back to the barn is to do what? Put the calf on your shoulder, or put the calf on a cart, probably if it's able, to get the calf to walk, and the cow will follow it. There have been many times in my life where we got the calf and we had to carry the calf back to the barn and the cow followed us. If you didn't have the calf, the cow was not coming home. The cow was not coming to the barn. But in this story, what do? They take the calf away from a fresh cow, they lock it up in the barn or in the shed or whatever, and they expect the cow to take the cart with the Ark of the Covenant away to in the opposite direction from where their calf was. I'd like to say that's supernatural. By the way, just to show you that farmers have a tremendous sense of humor, you know what you call it when a cow tries to jump over a barbed wire fence? That's called utter destruction. Yes, it's old. The second thing I notice here, untrained cows won't bear the yoke either. You can picture that. Normally, an ox driver would lead the oxen from the front. That's how an ox driver leads his yoke of oxen. He leads from the front, kind of not pulling them, but leading them along as they follow their master. What does the Bible tell us right here? The lords of the Philistines followed the oxen. They followed the oxen pulling the cart with the Ark of the Covenant on it. They didn't lead them, they followed them. So these oxen, the Bible is really telling us, were being led of the Lord. And by the way, just try and put a yoke, a heavy wooden yoke to pull a cart with, on a cow or an oxen that has never had a yoke on it before. What do you think is going to happen? That cow is going to throw its head. That cow is going to do everything it can to try and get that yoke off until it finally comes to the conclusion, probably after several attempts at that, hey, this is my burden and I gotta bear it. And so the Bible tells us the Philistines weren't leading the ox cart, they were led of God. They put a yoke on them, they didn't throw it off, they didn't fight them, they just began to pull the cart. That's why I say this is supernatural. You know, the Christian life is a bit unnatural. How we use our time and money after we're saved doesn't make sense to the world and to the people there. It's a bit unnatural. The dynamic change that comes into our life, the change of our morals, the change of our philosophy, the change in our beliefs, the change in our values, that as the world looks on, they say, that's not natural. That's not normal. No, it isn't natural. It's supernatural. The new purpose for which we live and the hope that we have in heaven and what motivates us to live for others and to live for God, that isn't natural. And the Christian life is not natural. It's supernatural. If you and I are living the Christian life the way God intends for New Testament Christians to live it, it is a supernatural experience. But not only were they acting in a supernatural way, notice the Bible says they went straight forward. They went straight forward. They turned neither to the right hand or to the left, the Bible says. They didn't, and by the way, the Bible tells us that it was during wheat harvest when the men were out in the fields at Beth Shemesh harvesting the wheat and the barley, the Bible tells us. So the fields were green with grass. They were ripe with grain. And these are cows that had just calved, that were undoubtedly hungry. And the Bible tells us they took the most direct route. And you can look in your Bible from Ekron, where they were, to Beth Shemesh is a straight shot. And in fact, the Bible calls it a highway. And they got on the highway and they took a straight shot. They went straight forward from Ekron to Beth Shemesh. They never turned to the right hand, to the left hand, in spite of the fields that were beckoning their appetite. They stayed straight forward. Let me ask you, have you deviated, gotten off the path, if you will, of God's perfect will? Are you meandering off in some side field of appetite and desire that is not what God has planned for your life or is even pleasing to God? Have you meandered off into your own desires instead of staying straightforward? The Bible says, narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leads to eternal life. It's a picture that we follow God. We don't meander here and there like a river through Colorado, snaking and circling all around. God wants us to follow Him and go on a straightforward path. The Bible says, look at verse 12, they were lowing. I think all of us understand what that verse is saying, that phrase. We would say it today, they were mooing as they went. They were lowing as they went. Now, it's pretty hard to ignore that. I grew up on a farm where our barn the milk parlor was a couple hundred feet from my bedroom on the second floor of our house, our old farmhouse. Many a night, many a morning, I can remember waking up, and I am a heavy sleeper to this day. Many times I've woke up and thought, what is wrong with that cow? It's out there, moo! Maybe it was having a calf, maybe it was sick, maybe it was something else. Moo! And just rattling that noise around in the barn, and you couldn't ignore it. And these cattle were lowing, mooing as they went. I would like to say they were drawing attention. They were capturing the attention of everybody around them that could hear about the load that they were carrying, about the treasure that was on the car. And you know what the Bible says? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's not us. It's not the cow, it's not the character, it's not the car, it's the treasure, the gospel treasure is what the Bible is saying. We have this treasure, the message of the gospel that Jesus saved, that's the treasure that we bear in our heart. And what should we be doing? Drawing attention to that. Helping people understand that. Capturing their attention and drawing them to the gospel is what the truth that I'm applying from this. These cows followed the leading of God far better than Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, the human priests of the Lord, who were the tenders of the ark. So, the cows provide obedience that was supernatural, that was straightforward, and the last thing that was sacrificial. Sacrificial. What does it say in these last verses? Verse 13, "Now the people of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They lifted up their eyes, they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh and stood there." They stopped, they parked, they put it in neutral. "A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw this, they marveled." So it was sacrificial. We're talking about the cows. They didn't stop until they arrived at their destination in Israel. And we often say, he who looks back, it won't be long before he longs to go back or he turns back. If we look back to the old life, if we long to go back to the old life, we're going to turn around at some point. These cows went straight forward and they didn't stop until where they were led of God into Israel territory beside this great rock. And what does the Bible tell us? They brought joy to all who beheld them. Verse 13. Now, the cows were hardly noticed, truthfully, and rightly so. They were hardly noticed. It was the treasure of the ark that caused men to rejoice and to shout when they saw the Ark of the Covenant. And if we continue, let me say it this way. If we continue on the dusty path of obedience, just like these cows, if we continue on the dusty path of obedience, it will always cause weary laborers to lift their eyes and their voices in joy. If we're like these cows, continuing on the straight path of God's will and doing what God has called us to do, we will cause weary laborers, people that are about to give up, people that don't see God in the circumstances, we will cause them to lift their voices and to lift their eyes to heaven and say, there is a God and He is good and He has provided for us. That's what will happen. When these cows arrived at the great stone of Beth-Shemesh, they stopped, sensing their mission was over. Because these cows had been used in a sacred purpose, they could no longer be used for everyday common purposes. And so we could say they willingly laid down their lives as a sacrifice to God. "I would rather make sacrifices in the will of God than to live at ease outside of God's will. I hope that echoes with you and resonates with you. I would rather make sacrifices in the will of God than to live outside of God's will in ease. So all Christians, like these characters of our story, these cows, should be ready for service or for sacrifice. These cows bore great testimony to the heathen, to the Philistines, pointing to the true God. In a sense, that's exactly what we should be doing.